Well, are you ready for the Word of God this morning? Hallelujah. I want to tell you to turn to a scripture, and it's like, I don't know which one to tell you to turn to because I'm not sure yet. I know where I'm going, but I'm just not sure when we're going to get there. So hang on. There's a very famous person in America that recently said, whatever the United States once was, we are no longer. That was President Obama, if you didn't know that. He said, whatever we once were, we are no longer. He said that in the State of the Union address this year. Raises two questions. Where does he believe we were? And where does he believe we are? Now we can look at the nation and we see so many things going on and so much, and it seems like there's a quickening and awakening going on within the nation, but yet it's a limited awakening, a limited excitement in the body or in the nation. But I want to raise the same question in a little bit different way, because I don't want to just get carried away that, oh, a few good things are happening. Because I believe that we can raise the same question about the church. What the church once was, we are no longer. And you can look that at that positive and negative, you know, but I think it raises the same two questions about the church. What once was the church? And what is the church today? Important questions. Well, let me try to answer the first question. Through history, church has been many things. At its best, it brought in the Reformation in 1517. And following that was what is referred to as the Age of Enlightenment for all you historians. And those two movements in Europe, in the church, in politics, merged together to form what we refer to, what I refer to as the best of Western culture. We came out of the Dark Ages. We came out of a time when the Word of God was limited to where only a few people knew it and a few people had access, to where the Word of God became rampant and became available for everybody. And even in the Age of Enlightenment, you know, there were still people being persecuted for having Bible studies, for getting the Word of God. And we take it all for granted today that, well, we've always had it. And we don't understand that there were periods when only a few places in England had the Word of God, where Bibles were virtually non-existent. And it was the Celtics, not the Celtic religion, but the Celtic people in Ireland, in the monasteries that weren't captured and burned down and destroyed, that preserved a lot of the manuscripts. And in Western Europe, that preserved a lot of the manuscripts that we have, that preserved them, that we get the Bible from. And it wasn't until the early 1700s, maybe later 1600s, but until we started going back and getting the Latin and reinterpreting the Bible to have what we have today. Now, I shouldn't say reinterpreting, but interpreting it into a common language. They didn't rewrite it. They interpreted to where people could read it, because at that time, people didn't speak Latin any longer. They didn't speak Greek, and they didn't speak Aramaic. So they had to translate those into languages that people could understand. And so we've seen a great revival, and it began to produce liberty, began to produce ideas of freedom and things, because they found those messages in the Bible. And as they found the Bible, they said, this isn't how we're living. This isn't how we're operating our government. And it caused an enlightenment. It caused that age of reformation, where it reformed everything in our culture, and it became geared to, what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? Now, that's the answer to the first question. What has the church been? And we could answer it theologically. Well, the church is the body of Christ, and all that's true. But we've got to look at it in the natural, too, of what has the church been. And we can say, oh, at one time, the church was the center of life, the center of achievement, the center of science, the center of thought, the philosophy. And we drew power and strength from reading the scriptures. It wasn't just an esoteric thing. It wasn't just your morning meditation. It was, we applied ourselves to the Word of God to find out how we ought to live with husbands and wives. I remember we went to Haiti one year, and we were going up in the mountains, and there's actually a place in Haiti that at one time got snow years ago. Got not much, but a little bit of snow. There's some real tall mountains. They still grow coffee up there. Now, you have to have a chilly climate to grow coffee. You know, and there used to be coffee plantations and everything up there, and was a big business. And we're going up in that area, and I asked Preval, well, what's going to be going on? Because I always like to know what's going to be happening that day. And he said, well, there's a wedding. I go, yeah, right. I said, I guess this one's for you. We're just going along for the trip. He says, no, you're doing it. Well, I just, yeah, right, because he's a kidder. And sometimes you can't tell when he's serious. He's a lot like Dick over here. You don't know for sure when he's serious and when he's fooling you and pulling your leg. So I just, you know, dismissed it. And I didn't prepare anything because we're going to a wedding. And I kept asking, you're sure we're having an actual wedding? He said, yeah, we are. And it's like, no, we're not. No, we're not. No, no. So we're driving up there. And I asked the Preval, I said, now seriously, what's going to be happening today? What's going to be going on? He said, we're having a wedding. I thought, no. We drive up and you drive past the front door of the church. I look in and here's a man and a woman sitting there, and she's got a bridal gown on and he's dressed up in a suit. And I look at Preval and said, we're having a wedding. He goes, yeah. I said, you're doing this, right? No, you're doing it. I said, I don't know these people. I don't know how you guys do weddings. He said, but you've got the wedding message. Okay, I said, I'll keep it short. No, we don't want a short one. So we want you to preach. I was going to bless you, husband and wife, you know, whatever, and sit down, get out of the way. He said, no, you've got it. So we go in the church. I'm thinking, Lord, what am I going to do? And he brought up, go to the section, honor your husband as unto the Lord. So we began to teach about the relationship between a husband and a wife. And for me, I taught things that are just normal, just what I've learned all my life, that marriage is that relationship between God and the church, and that's a symbol of it, and how we ought to respect one another, and how the woman cannot really give the husband full humility and humbleness until he represents Christ. Because we preach a lot of times, wives, be subject to your husband. Whoa. As the church is unto Christ, if the husband, now men get this, if the husband is not living and acting as Jesus, as Savior, as the one who cleanses the family, who delivers the family, who protects the family, if you're not fulfilling your role as Christ, the woman does not have to respect you or, quote, submit to you, because you're not doing your role. Now, how can the church submit to Christ? We submit to him because we know he's not going to hurt us. He's not going to lie to us. He's not going to cheat on us. He's going to provide for us. He's going to make provision. He's going to bless us. I mean, you submit to someone that you know. Let me say it like this. True submission does not come out of fear. It comes out of love. And you cannot love that which truly and fully and completely until you know that you are loved. Why do we love God? The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And we began to teach this about the submission and the role of the husband and the wife. And we got done, and I sat down and said, well, you know, they've probably heard this a million times, and Preval says, wow, we've never heard anything like that before. I go, really? Says it's Bible. And so we opened up a whole new area in Haiti of marriage and relationship between husband and wife because we went to the Word. And we weren't teaching American theology. We weren't teaching American tradition. We were teaching Scripture. Scripture is a way of living. And when you begin to conform your life to Scripture, it changes how you look at things, how you perceive things, how you respond to things. Why? Because the Word of God is living and active and goes right to the heart of the matter, discerning thoughts and intents and the bones and the marrow. I mean, that's what the Word of God does. It's active. And when you go to the Word and begin to base things on the Word of God, it's like, I can't do it the old way any longer. Well, see, this is what happened in the Reformation. This is what happened in the Age of Enlightenment. They got the Word of God and they looked at it and go, we can't live like we used to live anymore, because now if we say we're Christians and we've got the Bible. And it was so revolutionary that they killed people for translating the Scripture. Killed them, murdered them, took them out in the public center and beat them to death or burned them at the stake or crucified them on a cross. Because it was so revolutionary. And so there also started the religious wars, you know, that well, we've got to keep everybody in their place because the Bible was taking over. And people were starting to say, no, we're not going to submit to you unless you honor the Word of God. If you call yourself a Christian, you will live this way. And it revolutionized and the culture until we had the Protestants, until we had the Pilgrims, the Puritans, come to America to say, we are going to build a society based on the Word of God and the Word of God only. And when they came and they tried to, first of all, apply the Bible over the culture, and so they set up things the way that they had known in England and in Europe. And the first year it didn't work. And they said, well, why didn't it work? And they started reading the Bible. And it says, well, every man has his own property, but we're setting this up as a socialistic system. And it was. And they said, well, let's try it this other way. So they gave everyone a piece of ground. And that was the first time we had the ownership of private property in America. Because everything, remember, was land grants when it came over. And so they started giving people private property. And they found out, you know, if we get these people on their private property, they produce more than we did on the communal property. So they started, okay, we're not going to have communal property. We're going to have private property. And private property rights were birthed, which is part of the foundation of the United States of America, which transformed our society, our culture, because we went to the Bible to find the solution. That's what the church once was. Now, what is the church today? Well, the church, the American church, and I say this specifically, the American church, because you go to Africa, they know who they are. You go to Haiti, the church understands who they are. They understand that they are salt and light. They understand that, but in America, we're searching for our identity. We've yielded education. We've yielded welfare, taking care of people. When the government said, you know, we think we would do that, the church said, yeah, fine. So we gave it all away. And they still say, if you want to get the most bang for your buck on helping people, give it to your local church. Because 100% of it goes to where it's needed. Where last time I heard, some of the major agencies in America, 40% of the money you gave went to administration, and in the government it's like 60% goes to administration. But if you give it to the church, 100% of it goes. That tells me something, because one, the church is volunteering because they care. It's not a job. And the people that need the money get the money. It's still the most efficient welfare system, help system we have in America. Now, and then the church, we gave away education, gave away welfare, and then someone came up with the idea of separation of church and state, and the church said, well, you know, that's really right. We shouldn't push our values on everyone else, and so we backed away from politics. And I quote Dick Gregory, because Dick Gregory in his Kent State speech the year after the shootings, I still have the album. It's radical. It's total revolutionary. It'll blow you apart. And I don't agree now with a lot of things he said, but one of the things he said that has always stuck with me, when you start electing the least of the worst, you wind up with having nothing but the worst. When you start voting for the person whose character is not as bad as the other one, instead of the one who has good character, pretty soon you've got all kind of characters in the White House and in politics, to where today decent people don't want to run for office because of all the junk that is said about them. And we've chased out the honest people, and we look what we've got. And then we complain, well, there's no honesty, there's no integrity in government. Well, look at who we vote in. And remember what the press said during President Clinton's days was, we felt so comfortable with President Clinton. They said this. We feel so comfortable with President Clinton because he's a sinner just like all of us. He makes us feel comfortable in our sin. Is that why you elect a leader? Well, I think they're half right. We elect people that reflect ourselves. And so when you look at who you vote for, is that who you are? Do they reflect your values? Do you know that some of the liberal communities or the communities that vote liberal, I'll pick on the black community in America. Do you know that when you give them a survey, they are more conservative than the white evangelicals? And yet they keep voting for liberals. People that don't believe anything that they believe or stand for, but they keep voting for them. Why? They believe the lie. And they believe it in part because the church has sat back and said, well, maybe they are right, instead of being who we were and who we were supposed to be, because we let culture define us rather than the Bible define us. Say, Gordon, where are you going on this? Well, the American church is searching for its identity. And the church today, like the Jews in Jesus' day, we believe that we're free. And that we don't need the message of freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. Because we've already arrived. We've got it made. We've got our nice homes. We've got our comfortable lifestyles. And what do you mean be free? Why do I need to pray in the Holy Spirit? Why do I need to be saved? Why do I need all this stuff? Because my life is pretty good. And when I look at the rest of the world, it's really good. But we've become trapped in our freedom. Trapped in our liberty. Religion, and you can look around, religion is shriveling in America. Fewer people go to church. When I was growing up, 98% of kids had some church training. 20 years or 30 years ago, it was down to 6%. Today, I bet it's less than 3 or 4% of kids get church experience. They don't know. We're busy letting them make their own decision. Well, if you don't know the other side, how can you make a decision? If you don't know the pros and cons, and we don't teach religion in schools anymore, so kids don't even know that there's any difference in Christianity or Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or any other religion. We don't know that there's any distinction at all. Because what we're taught in our secular society, all religions point you to God. Sometimes I'd like to just do a study on Sunday mornings of comparative religions and let you see the gods that they point to, because they're very different and very divergent. And it's amazing, if all these religions point to God, how come it's illegal to make a convert in India? In Saudi Arabia? How come it's illegal to this day to openly preach the gospel in Egypt? Why are all these religions that are so much alike? Why do they all ban Christianity? Because we're not all alike. But some people want you to believe that it is because they're trying to shrivel religion in America. Or let me rephrase that. They're trying to shrivel Christianity in America. Let me go on. We've entered into an age of secularism when science and knowledge dominate. Ken Ham recently said, "The present is less about the death of God than the birth of many gods." Less about the death of God than the birth of many gods. In other words, everyone is seeking their own way. And so now, to be open, we're accepting all kinds of gods. The Air Force Academy just in the last 30 days has appointed a rock or a group of rocks out in the field as the satanic cult circle, so that Satanists and witches and Wiccas can worship at the Air Force Academy. Did you hear any objections to that? But you've heard objections to the fact that they have Christian worship and pass out Bibles at the Air Force Academy. You've heard that, but oh, no, they're setting up a Wiccan, a satanic cult, openly satanic, openly Wiccan. Who knew? But see, all roads lead you to God. To be secular, we have to allow everyone to worship in the way that they do without bothering to explain what the differences are. The question of our age today, I believe, is what is truth? What Pilate asked Jesus, and that's what people are asking. People in the church, people outside the church are asking, what is the truth? And they've heard so much negative about the church, they don't even bother to go to the church to find out what truth we have. Because they've heard what truth we have from the world, and the world says the church has no truth. It's meaningless. When you hear famous people stand up and say that when you're dead, you're dead, and that's the end of it, and all this hope in an afterlife is just empty and vain, the kids just accept it because they've been taught that in school for 12 years. Faith in Christianity used to be the foundation of our thinking in America. Now faith is rejected and a new foundation is taught called secularism. President Obama may be a spokesman for our time. This is printed on the official White House website. I got it off there a few days ago. It was posted January 26, 2010. The Obama administration is committed to restoring science to its rightful place in America as a tool for crafting smart policies. In other words, we're not going to look to our spiritual... I give you another quote from him. President Obama also recently said, it is our values and ethics that have formed America. Not God's, not a Christian, ours. Is that what he really believes? That America is just a bunch of people coming together and now we can say that their thoughts are passe and they're out of date and old-fashioned and we need to update? Oh, that is what they're saying. We need to update the Constitution because the document's so old it can't work for today. Well, if they believe that about our Constitution, it's created, I believe, the greatest nation in the world ever with more freedom, more opportunities. People die to get into this country. If they believe that about our Constitution, what do they believe about the Bible? It's even older. I guess when President Obama is thinking about using science to form our policies, I guess he's referring to the real science of global warming. I guess he's talking about the real science of fiscal planning and fiscal responsibility that you've got to pay off your bills to get out of debt. I guess he's going to use that as a sound policy sound science to make our policies. Or the science of evolution to form our policies. See, we shouldn't be deceived by the cry of separation of church and state because there is no such thing as neutral. There is no such thing as neutral. So when they say, let's separate church and state, it's interesting that we can't pass out Bibles in school, but we can teach kids Islam and give them Muslim names and not allow them to be called except by their Muslim name and teach them the Quran and teach them our version of the Quran and teach them to pray at the times of the day toward Mecca and teach them all. That's okay because we're just extending their cultural awareness, but don't teach them about Christianity. See, this is not a war against religion. It's a war against Christianity. And if we don't understand that, we'll not even get in the game to know what is going on. So that's why our Christianity has got to become important to us, because if it's not, what we compromise, we will lose. We've already compromised it because we've given it over education to the schools. We've given over other things. And now the church is saying, well, where are our children? It's because we haven't let the Word of God be the center of our thoughts and let our lifestyles emanate from the Word of God. We've just, well, this is okay and that's okay. And we have applied Christianity on top of our culture instead of letting Christianity create our culture. Jesus said it this way, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Sometime I'd like to do a series on the hard verses. You know, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, isn't that such a wonderful thing? But Jesus said some hard things. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." If you're not going to stand for Christ, Jesus said, you're opposed to me. If you're not going to stand up and declare the gospel of Christ, Jesus says, you're my enemy. Well, I think that's just a little bit too harsh. Well, think about it. Think about it. Whose side are you on? See, this is when you ask what is truth, you're asking whose side should I be on and why? And you're willing to raise the questions, well, what did we used to be and what are we today? And what should we be? See, either God or man determines the truth. Either you let God be the one who determines truth, or you become the Lord of your life and you determine your truth. And sadly, most people, most Christians have voted us instead of God. Because, bless God, we live in a democracy. And I've heard pastors and I've heard Christians over and over, "No one's going to tell me what to do." Well, you rebellious little thing, you. Aren't you so sweet? And when you get up to one of that little throne of judgment, and you say, "But Lord, I said the prayer." And Jesus says, "But did you let me tell you what you needed to do?" And you're going to say, "Well, I was raised in a democracy and nobody tells me what to do." And you know what that sweet little Jesus, that little lamb is going to say to you? "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Who is Lord? Who is the Savior? Who's the Creator? Who is the Sustainer? These are central questions. See, either God or man determines the truth. Now, science, we're going to get to some scripture here in a little bit, but science has transitioned today from knowledge or observational science. I'm going to give you some big words. Science that you can observe with your natural senses, science that you can write down and document and repeat. We have transitioned from observational science to origin science. Origin science is a belief of how we got here. Now, observational science has invented the light bulb, the MP3 player. I was going to say the phonograph, but many of you don't know what a phonograph is. We still have light bulbs yet, you know, who knows how much longer. But these are what observational science has given to us, because we can try things and experiment and they either work or they don't work. And you can keep repeating them over and over and over. And you always get the same results from those things. Well, origin science says, well, I believe how that light bulb got here was not through intelligent design, but a random chance of elements that happened to come together. And so this is a philosophy that I choose to believe in for the light bulb. It's how it got here. Well, you know, we can observe. The problem is we can observe how the light bulb got here. We can go back and read Edison's diaries. We can read his experiments. We have documented proof of how he did it, and we can duplicate. The thing with origin science is you can't duplicate it. It's a theory. It's just a belief. And I use that belief as how I interpret everything else that happens. So if your belief in origins is that in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, then you say, well, God is the source. God is the creator. If you believe that God is the originator, say, well, God created Adam and Eve in his own image. He created he them, male and female. Now, if you don't believe in God, you have to come up with the Big Bang. that out of, you know, everybody said, well, where did God come from? Well, the Big Bang raises the question, where did all that stuff come from? But it happened. Well, how do you know it happened? Did anybody observe it? Well, no, nobody's ever seen it, but it's a working theory. It's a working theory, by the way, it's falling apart. Because the working theory of the Big Bang is that all the mass of the universe huddled in an infinitesimal space. But the laws of physics say that two pieces of matter cannot occupy the space, same space at the same time. But we throw that out because we've accepted the Big Bang. It got so compressed that it exploded. And as it exploded, it threw in all the things that we see, and somehow life evolved. And the latest theory on how life evolved is, and you'll love this, we came from crystals. That's how we got here. That's the latest theory on where life, we came from crystals. Yeah. So the Big Bang will continue to expand until it reaches this point where its expansion ceases and the force of gravity will begin to pull it all back in until it collapses in on itself and goes back to this infinitesimal itty-bitty little space, and then it'll concentrate itself and then it'll explode and the process goes on all over again. That's the science of origins. Can you prove it? No. Observational sciences, you can observe it. Now, I like this idea. We have an observer who has told us how the world was created. And he gave it to his prophets, and he told them this is how it happened. See, global warming is not observational science. You can observe that it's warming or cooling, but those are trends. You cannot tell. We've heard this about this winter. You cannot predict climate change on a trend. Okay. I'll agree with that. But then don't predict your synopsis, your ideas on a trend. Global warming, the fallacy behind it is that it is man created. I heard the other day, less than 4% of all CO2 is created by men, by people. With all of our automobiles, all of our pollution, only 4% of CO2 is, because that is the number one global warming gas right now. Although, if you read some of the scientific studies, a rise in CO2 follows 100 to 200 years after a particular activity. So it's not observational within anyone's lifetime, and we don't have records that go back to even begin to suggest that. But someone came up with this origin science that man is creating the problem, therefore man has to do it. And if you've read the newspapers in the last few days, it was warmer, and this has been out for a long time, but scientists have just discovered it could have been warmer during the medieval days than it is today. Isn't that amazing? Some of the early evidence of this is as the ice recedes in Greenland, that is covered with ice now, because they never could figure out why it was called Greenland. And they dismissed the theories about the Vikings founding Greenland and naming it Greenland, because that's where the name comes from. And they said nobody could ever live up there, so it didn't exist. But now that the ice is retreating, they're finding towns in Greenland that's been covered with ice ever since we've known it. So in order for those towns to be there, there had to be farming, which they're finding, and there had to be industry, which they're finding, for that time period, which meant it was a heck of a lot warmer then than what it is right now. Now, this goes back to about 1,000 years, 1,000 A.D., when Leif Erikson supposedly went over and found the New World. We're finding all kinds of interesting things. As they grew grapes, which require heat, up in northern England. They've been excavating vineyards. But you can't grow any wine, any grapes in England today because it's too cold. So it had to be warmer. See, this, when you get into origin science and then start putting observational science with it, it doesn't meet, and it causes confusion. Origin science is replacing Christianity with naturalism. Naturalism is the belief that everything originates from a natural source, that there is no God. So therefore, we can only explain things from a natural source. If something is happening, it's got to be a natural source. Well, sometimes there is and sometimes there ain't. Sometimes you can't find the natural source. I don't know if I want to go here or not, but it's like when I was in weekly, does anybody else besides me remember the weekly reader that we had in grade school? Okay, a few of us oldies here do that. I remember the weekly reader when they were launching the first space missiles up with monkeys and stuff like that. Did anybody hear of the Van Allen radiation belt? Does anybody remember that? There was this radiation belt around the Earth, and it was so intense that if a monkey was shot into space, into that belt, the radiation would kill it. It's virtually disappeared now. You don't read about it in science books, you don't read about it at all, but at one time, they counted, or was able to evaluate, and it was death-killing radiation in that belt. That's why they were so afraid when Alan Shepard was the first man shot into space. They were so afraid for him because they didn't know what the effects of the radiation would be on him, even though he just kind of went up and back down. But he went into the Van Allen belt. It's disappeared. Does that tell us something? Things do not always remain as they were. Things change. So you cannot use the science, some of the science of how it is today of how it was years ago. It's amazing to me that I forget what the figures are, but everything is with rain and everything, everything is eroding. But if Mount Everest is as old as they say it is, it would have eroded several millions of years ago. Isn't that curious? How does a mountain range exist for millions of years when it will only take half of that time for it to erode back into the ocean? How are any of the continents still, and we believe, you know, and they teach us in geology that all the continents we have today were the original continents, they've just shifted through the plates going. How come they didn't have it all just eroded into the ocean if we're hundreds of millions and billions of years old? How do they explain that? Oh, they don't bother. Because we understand those things. See, naturalism tries to explain things, and there's some things that it just can't explain because it's beyond its scope. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When you take away God, then man is left in charge of himself. And it's easy for mankind to sit up and say, well, I decided this is what I want to do, and no one has the right to tell me any different. Let me say it like this. Truth is relative. My truth may not be your truth, but it's my truth. Well, that's fine until your truth intersects my truth. And then one of us has to give up their truth. One of us has to change. But the philosophy of our age is, well, do what you want to do. And that's fine to a point, but then there comes a point of where there are social boundaries and social barriers, and now you cannot just do what you want to do. We have certain laws about public conduct, and we say, well, you can't do that. Well, why can't I do that if I feel like I want to do it? Because it's not right. Well, how do you know it's not right? Well, we got together and we voted. Let me give you some of the things of what happened in the naturalistic world. Naturalistic world, atheists become bolder. Because as the belief extends that there is no God, the atheists can come out and they can make their assertions a lot bolder than what they did before. If you want some scripture, go to Romans 1:25. Romans 1:25 says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. This is what secularism does. This is what naturalism does, is it worships the creation more than the creator. Now we see the impact, and some of these are kind of funny, some of them aren't, but we see the impact of naturalism in PETA, the current day animal rights movement. Animal rights movement just started out as you need to not beat your dog. Now, how many would say that you have a right to beat your dog. I mean, I'm not talking about disciplining. I'm talking about beating the dog. Well, you know, that's really not a good thing to do. I don't want to vote for that. And so everybody agreed. And they started calling it animal rights. Okay. So we don't like that. And so now we have PETA that animal rights are extended to fish. Because fish are people too. And you've got to understand that. I mean, they have feelings. And we can't hurt the little fishies in the water. We can't flay them and cook them and catch them. And even if it's a catch and release, it's still cruel treatment of a fish. But it's okay to kill babies while they're still in the womb. So that's the ridiculousness that it gets to be. PETA came out, I heard on the news this morning, just as fresh breaking, they're now officially against donkey basketball. I suppose donkey basketball makes the donkeys feel funny in front of people. I've never seen a donkey basketball game. Someone this morning said they had seen one before, and it wasn't the donkeys that looked silly. It's okay for people to look silly, but we don't want to hurt the poor donkeys. As far as I know, no donkey has ever been seriously injured in donkey basketball. But there are also some people that are saying that this has actually been filed. It was dismissed by a judge, praise God. But there was actually a motion filed in court by a lawyer for an animal that his rights were being violated. Now, I don't know who would spend the money for the animal. I suppose the lawyer would, because animals don't know how to count higher than 10. Just a question. Vegetarianism is part of that. You know, the reason now why you can't be a vegetarian is animals are people too. And if, you know, it's almost close to Hinduism that if you eat a goat, it could be your cousin. So we don't want to do that. And that's why in India, when you see all the children with all the flies on their faces and the rats running through the house, rats are a god in India. They worship them. Well, you wouldn't put out rat killer for your god, would you? I mean, if poison could kill your god, how much of a god could he be? I remember when Pastor Samson was here from Africa, and he said they went into this one town, and they didn't know it, but there was a pond outside the town, and they were hungry, so they started fishing in the pond, and they caught the fish and ate the fish, and then they were run out of town because those fish were their gods. They worshiped the fish. It's like, I'm sorry, we had your god for breakfast, so we didn't know. So that's why the Bible talks about don't make idols of dumb gods who can't speak. Aren't you glad we have a God who speaks? That he is alive forevermore, that he changes not. Hallelujah. We now define vegetarianism as if you eat an animal, you're actually being cannibalistic. And they're making the arguments. I'm not making this up. They're making the arguments. We've even expanded to where now we have no right or wrong in morality. Morality is whatever one chooses. And it's devolved into the effect that now marriage is, we don't know what marriage is. It's between a man and a woman, or anything else. There's already been lawsuits filed in the states that have legalized gay marriage to say, well, why can't I have two wives or two husbands or three or four? Polygamy is up for grabs now. And there's been a lawsuit filed, I want to marry my pet. And it's like, but it's because we can't come up with a definition of what marriage is, because God is no longer our source for our public conduct. It is no longer the source for our morality. So we make up all these things because, well, you know, it's all right. Now let me close with two scriptures. Romans 1:16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But if the church is busy seeking it for its identity, we're ashamed of the gospel. We're ashamed of Jesus Christ. We're ashamed to stand up and say, well, you know, I really don't think that's right. And we're ashamed because we don't know why we believe what we believe, because we've accepted it as culture and tradition instead of the Word of God. It's just, well, that's how we do it in America. No, no, no. We do it in America that way because America was based on biblical principles, and it's the biblical principles that dictated our tradition. And if you throw away God, you throw away the base for the traditions, and now we don't know why we limit marriage to a man and a woman. But the Bible says God created Adam and Eve, and Jesus referred to marriage as an act between one man and one woman. It's amazing how this is universally accepted except for a few weird groups. But now we have to legally question whether that is right or not. Because you, as a Christian, should not be allowed to impose your views on other people, but they have the right to impose their views on you. Since President Obama has become president, it used to be that faith-based organizations would not be required to hire gays or lesbians if it violated their standard of faith. That has now been changed. There is now, if you receive government money, you cannot discriminate against the people that you hire. So what have they done? The promise was by Congress, when we passed this faith-based initiative, we would not violate your faith. But now government is replacing your faith, and now we must obey the state rather than God. When they arrested the early Christians, they said, we must obey God. We must obey God. If we don't obey God, our lives are forfeit. He who is not with me is against me. It may come down to this, but I'm talking about being serious. I'm talking about you've got to understand why you believe what you believe and not just accept it. Well, honey, that's how we just do it in our family. No, it's because of the Word of God. Well, that's just a tradition that we have in America. No, it's the Word of God. And we need to go back and teach our children. The reason we do it is the Word of God. But you can't teach what you don't know. And if God is not your source, you can't teach other people that He should be their source or why He should be their source. Let's go on Romans 1. I'm in verse 16, I've got to read this again. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. There's no restrictions there. There's no race. There's no color of skin. There's no tradition. There's no culture. This is for anybody, for everyone. When I went to Africa, man, Christianity is growing there by leaps and bounds because people understand this is liberty. I don't have to live in fear. In Haiti, I've got a news report that in Haiti, there was a voodoo priest who they asked him, have you prayed to your voodoo gods to help you out? And you know what their answer was? No. Well, why haven't you prayed to your voodoo gods to come and help you? Well, Earth is really in violence right now, and we don't really know how our voodoo gods would act. We don't know if they would be angry or nice to us, so we're just not even going there. This is a God you worship and you're afraid to call on your God in the midst of a tragedy? He's not much of a God. What they're saying is what naturalism is saying. Well, you never know what God's going to do. And you hear Christians say that. You never know what God's going to do. Yes, we do. Yes, you do know what God's going to do. He's the blesser. He's the power of salvation to all who believe. God's not trying to find a way to curse us or to blast us. He's trying to save us. He's trying to save us from sin, from the concept that we know better than God. It's time to return to our core. It's time to get serious about it in our own lives, in our children, in our schools, our education, our culture. It's time to get serious with God and understand why we do these things. David Barton, if you ever listen to him, he says, if you study the founding documents of America and you go through all the quotes that they had, I think it's over 50% of all quotes are directly from the scriptures. And it's like 60% of all the other quotes are from people who were getting their, who were quoting or restating scripture in their own language. So about 80% of all the quotes that are referred to in our legal documents, in our legal texts that were taught up until 1900, all these documents that founded our United States of America were biblical. Well, why did they do that? Were they just a bunch of zealous nuts? Well, it's strange that these atheists would go to the Bible for a source. But we've accepted the view that our founding fathers in America were at best non-committal to church. And it's just not true. We don't know American history. We don't know Christianity. We've accepted what everyone has told us about it, and we don't have a clue because it's never been taught. And we've never taken the time to learn because, well, I just believe in God, and that's okay with me. But the Bible says you are required to give an answer to everyone who asks. Can you? Can you defend your faith more than just, well, I just believe in God and that settles it? You can't evangelize too well with that because most people don't know God and they don't even understand where you're coming from. But you can talk to them. Paul says, Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. See, God, how do I say this quickly? We understand right and wrong because we are created in the image of God. If we have no understanding of right and wrong, it's because we have no knowledge of God. And we've covered that over because instinctively people will know what is right and wrong. They don't always do that which is right. We can all understand that. But they understand, is it right to go up and just shoot a person? Say, well, no, that's not right. How do you know that's not right? Well, because I don't think that's a civil thing to do. No, it's because we are created in the image of God, and to murder someone is to desecrate the image of God. That's why you know it's wrong. It's not a cultural thing. It's just innate within us. We understand it is wrong to murder because it's innate in God, because God is life, and in Him there is no shadow of turning. Paul goes on, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, observational science, and even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepier things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, when we move away from the authority of the Word of God, when we move away from biblical scriptural authority, we have removed God as our source. And when you remove God as your source, what you have done, because there's always going to be a source, if God is not your source, you or your culture will become the source. And you will tell yourself, this is okay. But if it violates Scripture, it is not right. It comes down to this simple. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We either do it now or you do it later. But even Satan will finally one day acknowledge that you are Lord. He won't be saved because it'll be too late. It's already too late for him, but it's not too late for you. I just saw a recent survey again, and it was saying that in American churches, over 50% of the people do not have a born-again relationship with God. In the typical church you walked into, see, we think we become a Christian because we've said the prayer, because we're in church, because we're not maybe sleeping around and we live a good moral life. That doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the declaration Jesus is Lord. Not Lord once in a while. Not Lord when I'm in a good mood. Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, he says, the word is truth. If Jesus is Lord, then that gives the scripture authority because it is the word of God. And if the scripture is not our authority, then you need to be born again and you need to make Jesus Christ your Lord. Amen. Let's stand. Debbie says, I always give people an out because I don't really like being hard. But if Jesus is not your Lord, if you would die today, you will be forever separated from him. That means that you will go to hell. It means you will be separated and in torment for the rest of your life. I said, well, I don't like this altar call, but it's the truth. And I'm obliged by the word of God to warn you that if you keep living without Jesus as your Lord, when you die, he doesn't suddenly become your Lord. You know, at every funeral I've ever preached, I've always said that when you die, you don't automatically become a saint. It doesn't work that way. You're a saint before you die, or you won't be one afterwards. Well, does that mean I've got to be perfect? No, it doesn't mean that we're perfect, but we're maturing. We're not perfect, but we're maturing. But if Jesus isn't your Lord, there's no call for you to mature because you're still in charge of your life and you decide what's right and what's wrong. But that won't get you into heaven. Only Jesus can get you into heaven. Only Jesus has the power of salvation. That means to set you free. To set you free from fear, from torment, from sickness, from disease. The power of salvation to see us whole in God, complete again. And we need to have that security, to have that assurance that Jesus is our Lord. If you're here and you can't say, Jesus is my Lord. Because the Bible says that without the Holy Spirit, you can't say that. Now I know you can say, yeah, Jesus is Lord. But can you say it seriously? Jesus is my Lord. If you can't say that seriously and mean it, then you need to change. And you need to be born again. So I want to ask you this morning, can you say Jesus is Lord? If you can't, I'm going to give you an opportunity. Is there anyone in here that hasn't or can't but wants to say Jesus is Lord? I want to see your hand. You're ready to make that declaration. Jesus is my Lord. I yield my life to him, to the authority of his word, to the power of his salvation at work in me. Because if you haven't, you need to. You really need to. If you don't know, you need to ask Jesus in your heart. And you need to make the declaration, Jesus, I receive you as my Lord. And I give you my life now and forever. Let's go before him and pray. Father, we thank you that you are bringing us to a day of clarity. A Father, where the light will shine bright, and Father, where all shadows will be erased. Lord, we cannot abide to stand in the shadow or in the darkness because your light has come. And Lord, we acknowledge your light because we are of the light, because you bear witness with us that we are of you. Father, we yield our lives to you. We ask you, Lord, to come in greater measure. We ask you, God, to forgive us of our disobedience. And Lord, help us to be more obedient. Help us, Lord, to be strong in our mind and our soul and our emotions, Lord, that we would do the right thing when you speak to us about it. Lord, we don't want to be cast into the fire. We don't want to think that we're saved and find out that we're not. Lord, we want to know. So, Father, I pray that we ask you into our lives. And we give you the praise and the honor, Father, that Jesus is Lord. God, we give you the praise for this power of salvation at work within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.